The following sermon is from Faith Bible Church in Spokane, Washington. Visit fbchurch.org/sermons for more.
Why don't we pray again, and then we're going to go back to Ephesians 4. Lord God, thank you for the night's rest. We thank you for this church and their ministry to us. We thank you for our Savior. I'm awed by the gospel. I'm humbled by the gospel. Thank you for reconciling us to yourself. And we know, Lord, that it was a great personal cost. I pray that we would follow your example, and as Paul says in Ephesians 5, to be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love, even as Christ loved us and gave himself as an offering and a sacrifice. Lord, help it to sink in that relationships take hard work, that there's sacrifice involved. Give us wisdom with working with the John and Misty's of the world, or churches that have broken relationships, or friends that former friendships where there's broken relationships. Lord, I pray you would burn into our souls, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, as Ephesians 4 says. So we commit this time to you. We want your name to be high and lifted up. And we pray for your work in our hearts, again, for your honor and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. So turn with me back to Ephesians 4, and we're going to pick up with this slide, and then move forward again. If you're just joining us, I'm going to give you a little taste of what we covered last evening, and I won't be able to spend a whole lot of time rebuilding or relaying all that groundwork, but I want to pick up in Ephesians 4. We're in the middle of the triangle on the right-hand side. So we covered the top, we've started down into the middle of the triangle, and we're talking about character traits. We already talked about 6 relationship skills that help build healthy relationships. Now we're on 7 character traits that the practice of these character traits builds healthy relationships. It's the opposites of these that tear apart relationships. And then we're going to get to what's going on in our hearts that leads to the way we do relationships. So why do we struggle with these character traits? The question I want to answer right now to begin with this morning is, why does Paul have these in the book in the place that he does? And I skipped over verse 1, other than to comment on the therefore last night. So I want to go back to verse 1, and he writes this, I therefore, we talked about that last evening, the prisoner of the Lord, beg you, entreat you, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. So that raises the question, what does Paul mean by walking in a manner worthy of the calling and with in which we've been called? I talked about last evening that Paul divides his books, many of his books, into 2 sections. And we have doctrine and then daily life, or our position in Christ and then practicing our position in Christ. So it would seem logical then, if we want to find out what does Paul mean to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called, and we ask the question then, okay, Paul, what is our calling? You got to go back to chapters 1 to 3. So we're going to go back and look at chapter 1, which we looked at chapter 2 a little bit last night, but go with me back to the very beginning of the book, and let's explore a little bit what is our calling. And I'm going to start reading with the last phrase of verse 4, and I'm going to read a few verses. And I want you to answer the question in your mind, okay, who are we? What is our calling? And I want to tie together that it's not a mistake that when he says in chapter 4, walk in a manner worthy of the calling and with which you've been called, he's trying to get us to refer back to what he's already covered in chapters 1 to 3. So let me pick up with this phrase at the end of verse 4. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. And I'm going to emphasize some things as I go through this. according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved, King James says, in the beloved one, so that's our Savior. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. So who are we? What's our calling? Well, we're in Christ, and just in those short verses, we've been adopted, we have been forgiven, we have been redeemed through his blood. Our forgiveness was for our trespasses. Trespasses is the word. We're rebels, and we make purposeful choices to step over the line. God says, don't do this, and we go, okay, I'm either going to nudge up as close to the line as I can get, or I'm actually just going to violate the line and step over the line. And he forgives us, and he does it not just with grace, but what kind of grace is it? Lavish grace. So when he says in chapter 4, now you walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, I firmly believe that he's trying to get us to say, well, remember who you are in chapter 1 and how you've been treated by God. Now that's how you treat others. Ken Sandy, in his wonderful book, The Peacemaker, has this wonderful statement. He says, if Christians are the most forgiven people in the world, we ought to be the most forgiving people in the world. Let me extrapolate on that a little bit more. If we've been shown the most mercy, we ought to be the most merciful people in the world. If we've been shown the most grace, we ought to be the most gracious people in the world. So let's not separate chapter 1 from chapter 4. I'm trying to get inside the mind of the Apostle Paul, and it all just flows together in the book. So in chapters 1 to 3, he's saying, here's who you are in Christ, and Christ is the head of his body, the church. That's the end of chapter 1 and into chapter 2. And then chapters 4 to 6, you say that Christ is your head. Now live like it. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Lavish grace on other people. Lavish forgiveness on other people. Lavish mercy on other people. I mentioned last night that these character traits, so let's go back to the 7 character traits. And I'll just put them all up on the screen, and I'm going to get geeky with you, and I'm going to give you some Greek definitions of some of these words. But I especially want to talk about the opposites of these character traits and what they do to relationships. We explored that just a little bit last night. So why are these character traits right here in the book? Because he's starting into a whole section of the book of what does it mean to live Christ-like? Christ is the head of his body, the church. Now live like it. So he's telling us what our Savior was like. And I mentioned last evening that each one of these character traits is mentioned somewhere in the Bible of the Godhead. And God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, somewhere in Scripture is called humble, gentle, patient, showing forbearance to one another in love, and he's diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If you put that together with the list in Colossians 3, you get other words like heart of compassion. So let me give you some of these definitions, and we'll just start at the list. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on the definitions. I want to spend time on the opposites and what the opposites do to relationships, because what I'm trying to help couples like John and Misty, I'm asking for them to describe to me, and I'm trying to get a sense of what's the atmosphere like in your home? What's the culture of your home? I probably wouldn't be dealing with them unless they claim to be Christians, so I want to find out, do they really have a Christian home? What is a Christian home? Is a Christian home one that just shows up for church on Sunday morning and goes to Sunday school and sings songs? Or is a Christian home one that is living out the gospel? And you know the answer to that. Is a Christian home one where there's humility, gentleness, patience, heart of compassion, kindness, tolerance, commitment? Because those are Christ-like character traits. The word humility is a word that was probably coined by the Apostle Paul. The literal Greek word means low-minded. Low-minded. Now, boy, is that countercultural. Low-minded, because our culture tells us to be high-minded about self. Paul Many scholars think that he actually coined this word because just like in our culture, in Greek culture, you were not taught to be low-minded. You were taught to be high-minded. So this is probably a uniquely Christian word, the idea of being low-minded. So if you are to be low-minded about yourself, that means you are to be high-minded about others. So what is humility? Humility is a servant attitude of you're more important than myself. That sounds like Philippians chapter 2, esteem others better than yourself. Look not out to your own interests, but also the interests of others. We'll come back to that in a moment and think about what is the opposite of humility and what does it do in relationships. The word gentleness, or your translation may have meekness. And my favorite definition is strength under control. Gentleness of attitude and behavior is another definition, but my favorite is strength under control. And in secular Greek literature, it's used of horses. Now, that may not go together in your mind right away, but let's think about it. Gentleness. So our daughter, one of our daughters, so until a couple of years ago, we were horse people for 22 years, and praise God, I'm liberated from that now. But our one daughter, some of our conflicts in home were about who's paying for the hay, because there is a reason why there's the expression, he eats like a horse, especially when you live in Southern California and there's no grass. And so the horses are surviving on $19 bales of hay. So that was a discussion in our family that we had to use conflict resolution principles for, of who's paying for the hay. Gentleness, strength under control. So our daughter, one of our daughters, has about a 1,100-pound quarter horse. She still has him. When she got married, part of the deal with getting married was she had to take her quarter horse. And part of their honeymoon was after a three-day cruise, they camped their way across the United States. So her husband really loved her. They camped their way across the United States pulling Jack in a trailer so that Jack could move to Virginia. And that's where Jack is now. He's about 1,100-pound quarter horse, really muscular, absolutely beautiful, pure quarter horse. And one of my favorite memories is watching my daughter gallop through the desert on Jack. Very, very strong. But here's my little 110, 115-pound daughter. Jack could absolutely crush her. But he was so gentle, and we never did this, but I'm convinced we could have. We could have put a child between his legs, and he wouldn't have spooked. Just absolutely under control, 1,100 pounds under control, following the commands of Liz, our daughter. Gentleness, meekness. I'm thinking of men here and the voices that we have, and how do we use our voices at home? How do we use our voice with our wife? How do we use our voice with our children? I'm thinking of pastors or other leaders, and how do they use the authority that they have in a church? Is it with meekness? Is it strength under control? And we all know what happens if the opposite of humility is happening in a relationship, and we all know what happens if the opposite of gentleness is happening in a relationship. The next word, patience, is small angered, slowness in retaliating, slowness in retaliating, patience, related to self-control, small angered, slowness in avenging wrong or retaliating. And we all know what happens if somebody's quick to retaliate or quick to react. The next one, heart of compassion, is not from the Ephesians 4 list. That is from the Colossians 3 list. And this one, I just absolutely love this word, and here's why. This is used of our Lord, it's either four or five times in the Gospel of Matthew alone of Jesus. One of the most famous passages is Matthew chapter 9, where he looked at the sheep, and they were scattered like sheep without a shepherd, and he was moved with compassion. Now, this is different than agape love. Agape is self-sacrificial giving for the betterment of another. This is actually a feeling word. That's where you start getting a little bit nervous, right? I have to feel something for other people. Heart of compassion. When I was really thinking through these character traits many years ago and doing a lot of word studies on these character traits, I had to ask myself questions like, as a counselor and as a pastor, Romans 12 tells me to weep with those who weep and to rejoice with those who rejoice. And I'm supposed to have a heart of compassion for people. Well, why am I not moved? The word literally means, I didn't tell you this, the word literally means to be moved deeply. So Jesus saw the sheep and that they were scattered like sheep, the people, they were sheep scattered like having no shepherd. And he was moved deeply. It's not just I give myself and do sacrificial actions for others. It's possible to sacrificially love people without feeling anything, right? You can do sacrificial things without weeping with people, without feeling mercy, without feeling tenderness toward other people. This is a feeling word. And I had to really ask myself, and this will go right into the next point about the heart, what's going on in my heart that keeps me from being moved deeply about the needs of people? And one of the things I had to deal with at the idolatry level in my heart was I can be a comfort lover. And you start dealing with people who are falling to pieces in your office, and it's easy to put up barriers like this gets really uncomfortable and I'm going to protect myself right now. And I can go into what's called computer mode very easily as a counselor. It's what I call it, computer mode, meaning I hear problems and I know the Bible, and I can just process your problem, and I go, the Bible teaches this about that, and here's what you're supposed to do. And I don't feel a thing about people, and I just violated Scripture, because Scripture tells me to weep with those who weep and to have a heart of compassion. And I'm starting to lay the groundwork for the very bottom of the triangle, that if you'll do this work on yourself as a counselor, as a pastor, it's going to help you improve in the way you deal with other people as you're practicing these character traits and you're practicing the relationship skills. As I learn to kill the comfort loving and learn to become uncomfortable and let myself be uncomfortable and that it's okay to be uncomfortable, I became a much more compassionate counselor. I think this is time for me to give you a warning about these character traits, because our culture would say, as we're going to start thinking about the opposites of these, our culture would say, well, that's just my personality. Now, of course, we believe in personality. Praise God, we're not all the same personality. The world would be a really boring place. But here's the problem I have with all, there's all kinds of personality theories, but here's the problem I have with many of them, and it's that you're a fixed personality, that you're a type A, and type A's just give commands, and type A's are harsh. And let me challenge that thinking, that if you believe that, you cannot believe in the doctrine of progressive sanctification, where you're growing and changing to be more and more like our Savior. And here's our Savior. I've tried to demonstrate that. This is who Jesus is. He's humble, he's gentle, he's patient. So I would just warn you to be careful with your soul saying, well, that's just my personality. You just have to accept me the way I am. I'm just a harsh person with people. I'm the one who gives the commands to other people. I believe the Lord wants to help change your personality. I want to grow and change to be like the personality. There's a lot of things about Ernie Baker I do not like. And I am so thankful that the Lord has helped me and is helping me grow and change. And I am absolutely certain that I'm surprised that Rose did not say a hearty amen to that statement. The Lord wants us to grow and change so that we become more humble, gentle, patient, showing forbearance to others and having a heart of compassion. The word kindness, this is a really technical Greek word. Guess what it means? Be kind. Nice. It's related to the word benevolence, a benevolent person. It's somebody that's kind. And that's both a very interesting thing about these character traits. You're starting to get the sense that these are both inner person and outer person type of things. And I tend to think then of these character traits as like a bridge between the inner person and the outer person. And just to give you an illustration of that, if I would ask you to think of a kind person, some of you would picture in your mind someone who's kind or gentle in demeanor. Some of you think of a person who does nice things for other people. And you start to get the sense, well, this is both inner and outer. Kindness, gentleness, heart of compassion. This is a gracious person. The next one needs some explanation, right? In our culture, tolerance. Paul says this, showing forbearance to one another in love. So whenever your unquestionable territory, you quote someone. So I'm going to quote my former boss, John MacArthur. So if John MacArthur talks about a proper kind of tolerance, anybody can talk about a proper type of tolerance. So John MacArthur says, tolerance is for people, not for truth. So our neighbors in California were homosexual right across the street. We had really good relationship with Rob and Ray. They knew I taught at the Master's University. They knew I taught marriage and family at the Master's University. We got invited to birthday parties at Rob and Ray's. We had a wonderful relationship with Rob and Ray. In fact, I would say that of all of our neighbors, those are the neighbors we miss the most from Southern California. We were tolerant of them as people. They're not the enemy. They're victims of the enemy. We were tolerant for them, but they knew what I believed about marriage. I still loved them as my neighbor, and I believe that they cared for us as well. Tolerance is for people, not for truth. The text says, showing forbearance to one another in love. We have to put up with people every day, right? Just put up with. I heard Jay Adams say a long time ago, decades ago, Jay Adams said, learn not to have such big toes. Don't let your toes get stepped on so easily. So are you a person that has big toes? Or as you're growing in Christlikeness, do your toes shrink? And you become a more tolerant, enduring person. You become a more gracious person. You become a person that's moved more with a heart of compassion. You're not as easily irritated. The last one is commitment, and the word commitment is not used in the text, but Paul says this, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, here's what strikes me about this, is that he doesn't just say, pastors and elders, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He's not just writing to the church leaders here. I explained the background of the book last evening that this is a new thing. There are potentially Roman soldiers at the church of Ephesus who've come to faith in Christ. There are Jews who've come out of Judaism and Jesus is their Messiah. And now Romans and Jews are in this new thing called the church. Boy, they have to learn, not just the pastors and elders, every believer in that church had to learn to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And that is so realistic. That tells me that Paul realizes that relationships take work. And we've got to be on guard all the time to be diligent. It's present tense, by the way. Be diligent. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And it's a command to every believer. It's not just that the pastor and the elders are the complaint department and they've got to deal with all the relationship tensions in the church. That's one of the reasons why I've spent so much time studying conflict resolution, is because as a pastor, out of desperation, I thought, I can't just handle all the church conflicts. Every time somebody's upset with the Sunday school superintendent, they come and complain to the pastor. And out of desperation, I thought, okay, I've got to teach conflict resolution principles to my church so that we get the body being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. One of the exercises that I do with couples or whoever I'm doing conflict resolution with is I brainstorm with them the opposites of these. So, and what do they do to relationships? And I hope that you'll put the time in to do some of this, but let's just do a few of them. And then one of the hardest assignments I give them is with the triangle. I'll have them, after we've identified some of the heart themes that are going on at the bottom of the triangle, which is the next step that we're going to look at, what's going on in your heart? What are the desires of your heart that are going on? How does that impact the way you relate to other people? Why do you talk to people the way you do? And why are you showing the opposites of these character traits? And I have them do a homework assignment of how do your people-pleasing tendencies influence the way you talk? How do your people-pleasing tendencies influence the way you do conflict resolution? How do your people-pleasing tendencies influence the way you see your role as a husband or wife? It's going to be hard to be a godly shepherd leader as a man if he's living in fear of what his wife thinks, if he's a people pleaser down at the bottom of the triangle. So I'm jumping ahead a little bit. Let's think of the opposites. We know that the opposite or some of the opposites of gentleness would be things like harshness. We all know the type of climate that sets up in a home. And then I ask people, okay, so the opposite of gentleness is harshness. What does it feel like to be around a harsh person? And people say it's not safe to talk. I feel like I'm walking on eggshells. Or the opposite of patience might be irritability. Somebody that's irritated and they bark orders and they're irritated. They're not small angered. They're easily angered. And what's it like to be around that person? It just doesn't feel safe to be around that person. So if we want to save this marriage, it's not just, if I can get you practicing four communication principles and I can get you reading a book about conflict resolution, that your marriage is going to be saved. No, we've got to work on the character traits, don't we? We've got to work on the atmosphere that's in the home. There has to be a more Christ-like atmosphere of tolerance instead of intolerance, of patience instead of irritability, of gentleness instead of harshness. And we'll talk about how does that climate change. I want to urge you to take these character traits and think of the opposites and then ask yourself, what's the climate that would set up in a relationship? Back at the end of your booklet are those assessment questions, and you'll see the type of questions that I ask people to help them explore as homework assignments, or for me to understand as a counselor what kind of climate is actually going on in this home. And I also have questions in the back there about assessing the six relationship skills. So here's where we are. We're now talking, we're down at the bottom right-hand side of the triangle, and we're starting to enter into the world of what Scripture calls the heart. And this is a wonderful subject to explore. So we're at the deepest part of our being. And this diagram is not in your notes, so let me explain the diagram to you. The heart is the inner person, according to the Bible. So your inner person with its desires. Just to give you a short answer right now, and I'm about to get really, just to warn you, I'm about to get really Bible geeky with you, and I'm going to show you lexical definitions of what heart is biblically. But for right now, it's your inner person. And I'm asking myself the question of what is this person that I'm counseling, what is being served in the inner person that is leading this person to practice character traits the way they do and practice the relationship skills the way they do that then ends up in unhealthy relationships. So where's the most strategic change need to take place? In the inner person. If I want the character traits and the relationship skills to change, at the core of our being, that's where we need to change. The wants and the desires of the heart need to change. Let me give you an example, and I'm going to ask you to just go with the flow here for a moment, because I haven't explained heart themes or heart issues yet and what we mean in the biblical counseling world by heart issues, and that's where I'm going next. But let me give you an illustration that will, I believe, bring the diagram to life. So if in the inner person, let's say a person in their inner person has wants and desires to keep life under control. I really live to keep life under control. Well, what kind of character traits are going to come out of that? Irritability. How do they talk? The six relationship skills. One of them's communication. They make demands. They give orders. So a person who's serving control in the inner person, they show the opposites of the character traits that we see in Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3, and they show unhealthy relationship skills rather than the healthy relationship skills that we studied. This goes for any heart theme. Another common one that I run into very often with people is people pleasing, and I've already mentioned that. How would a people pleaser talk? How would a people pleaser do conflict resolution? So inner person, they serve in their wants and desires of their inner person. They serve, I've got to keep people happy. I'm really afraid of what people think. I live to keep people happy. They're going to have a really hard time doing conflict resolution, because if you're going to resolve difficulties, you got to talk about hard stuff. So the inner person needs to change, and what the inner person is serving, and as it changes to be more godly, more Christ-like, It influences the character traits. That influences the relationship skills, and you end up with healthier relationships. So we're at the bottom right-hand side of the triangle of what the Bible calls the heart. This is the bottom of the iceberg. Now, in the secular world, there would be all kinds of theories of what's at the bottom of the iceberg, like your father didn't love you enough, or you have low self-esteem, or your needs aren't being met. And just to introduce a thought for you, many people operate, instead of a heart that's pumping out wants and desires, many people operate out of a model in their mind, even if they don't understand counseling theory, they operate out of a model in their mind that they're an empty cup down deep inside. And if people were just filling me up, I wouldn't produce the bad things that are coming out. Well, that's not what we're going to see in the Bible. What we're going to see is a very active inner person, not a passive inner person that needs to be filled up. We're going to see a very active inner person. So the bottom of the icebergs, there's nothing deeper according to the Bible. According to the Bible, there's a heart. Proverbs 4:23, guard your heart, for from it are flowing the issues of life. This is what I call doing a bibliocardiogram. And one of my passions is to teach people to be bibliocardiologists. So that's what I'm going to attempt to do right now with you, is study bibliocardiology with you and really think about the inner person according to the Bible. Have you ever felt revealed by the Bible? The Bible just cuts you open to down, sounds like Hebrews 4:12, which we'll look at in a moment. The Bible can cut you open down to the thoughts and intentions of your heart. And that's what we're about to look at. So let's look at some key passages here. We'll look at two of them. Let's look at Mark 7. I've already quoted Proverbs 4, but turn with me to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, I'm going to begin reading with verse 20, but I'd like you to notice that the context is this. So Mark 7, verse 1, and the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered together around him when they had come from Jerusalem. Please keep that in mind. Did you know that the Lord was concerned about the scribes and the Pharisees? So let's think about it. Why was he so concerned about the scribes and the Pharisees? Verse 20. And he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murder, adultery. So where does it come from? Where does it originate, according to the Lord? The heart. Deeds of coveting, the New American Standard says. I find that phrase, the way they translate that, so interesting. Deeds, that's actions, of coveting, that's desires. That really captures what's going on. My heart is very active. It has wants and desires. Do you remember the old Veggie Tale, Madame Blueberry? I'm so blue, I don't know what to do. And she had all kinds of wants, and she had to go to Stuff Mart because she just couldn't fill all of her wants and desires. And she bought so much stuff that her treehouse finally fell over because of all of the wants and desires in her heart. Deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. Now, let me surprise you a little bit with the Pharisees. Why is the Lord so hard on the Pharisees? Think about it for a moment. I want to shock you a little bit. Pharisees, they're actually incredibly religious people. I mean, these are the people that every time the doors were open for worship, they were there. These are the people that were meticulous about Bible study. I mean, they were incredibly meticulous about Bible study. They liked to talk about all the nuances of the text, and they had arguments with each other about the nuances of the text. They were incredibly meticulous about giving. What's wrong with them? They sound like, if I'm a pastor, I'm going, wow, they're at church all the time. They love the Bible, and they're studying the Bible all the time, and they're faithful givers to the church. These sound like the A-team. Like, these are the people I want. What's wrong with them? Because it was all outward. The Lord is saying this is, it's just all outward to you. But what's really going on in your heart? Look over at the beginning of the chapter, verse 5, you get a little hint about the Pharisees. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but they eat their bread with impure hands?" And the Lord says, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me." Don't miss the next words. "In vain they worship me." And that's really where we're going to go next with what the heart is about in our next session, that it's really all about worship, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Let me give you some statistics about heart. Did you know that the word heart is used in between the Old Testament and New Testament? It's used over 1,000 times. It is the most important word in the Bible for the inner person. If someone would have asked me years ago as a young pastor, "What is the most important word in the Bible for the inner person?" I would not have said heart. Guess what I would have said? What would you say? Soul. That's what I would have said. Soul is the most important word in the Bible for the inner person. I would have been wrong by hundreds of occurrences. Soul's a really important word, but heart is the word that captures the inner person. I already quoted Proverbs 4:23, but let me quote it again. The writer of Proverbs says, "Guard your heart." You got to really guard this heart thing. And it's really strong in Hebrew. He reduplicates it. He says it this way: guarding, guard your heart. So English translators say, guard your heart with all diligence. You have to guard this heart thing really carefully, because you're living out of your heart. For from it flow the springs of life. There is nothing deeper according to Scripture. It's not my needs aren't met or my father didn't love me enough. It's I'm living out of my heart. My heart has wants and desires. And unfortunately, your spouse has wants and desires, and your wants and desires are in competition with one another. As Paul Tripp would talk about, kingdoms in conflict, and we're just a bunch of kings and queens wanting our wants and desires to be fulfilled. Let's turn to Jeremiah 17:9. And then I'm going to give you some definitions of the heart in the last minutes that we have together. If you're going to be a biblical counselor, you need to learn to be a bibliocardiologist. You have to help people understand what's really motivating this. Why do you fight over which way the toilet paper comes over? Is it over the top or is it out the bottom? Why is, someone says the top. I heard of a couple, they were so, one of the spouses was so concerned about that, that they wrote the toilet paper company to ask what's the design, because they wanted to win the argument. Why? Why are you fighting about that? Why is that such a big deal? Of how do you squeeze the toothpaste tube? Is it from the bottom or is it from the middle? Why? Why do we fight? So James answers that, and we'll get to that in the next session. But listen to Jeremiah 17:9-10. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. Now notice the synonym here for the word heart. This is a Hebrew parallelism. So he states one thing in one line and the next line just says the same thing with another word. So I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. So what's the synonym for the word heart? The mind. And that's one of the definitions of the heart. And in your bag, you have a list of 14 heart questions that I give people. I forgot to send it for the nice conference notebook. So in your bag, you got a printout of 14 heart questions. And what you're going to notice is that some of those heart questions are about the thought life. Because in Scripture, your thought life reveals your heart. Just like Hebrews 4:12, the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So I want to ask people about their thought life, because that tells me about what's being served in the inner person. Please hear, according to Jeremiah 17:9, our hearts aren't pure. There is something desperately wrong with our inner person, with its wants and desires. And even as believers, I struggle. I admit it. Do you admit it? I can struggle with unruly wants and desires even though I'm growing in Christ-likeness. I need Christ to sanctify me, not just with my behavior. I need Christ to sanctify me at the desire level of my inner person. If you want to think about how does this fit then with being a new creation in Christ, in Jeremiah 31, same book. So Jeremiah 17, we have people stuck with deceitful hearts that are desperately sick. But then in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36, we're told that when the Lord comes, he was going to take out the heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. And I wrestled with that in case you're interested in, okay, if I have I'm a new creation in Christ and I have a new heart, why do I still sin? I wrote an article on that on the Biblical Counseling Coalition website called Jeremiah 17, 9 in the Believer. And I would urge you as biblical counselors to really think through, how do we use this verse? It's one of the most used verses in biblical counseling to talk about the deceitfulness of the heart. But you're going to take it out of context if you don't remember Jeremiah 31, that we're new creations in Christ and in the new covenant. So in case that article would help you of answering the question, if I'm a new creation in Christ and I have a new heart and the heart of stone's been taken out and I have a heart of flesh, why do I still sin? And that little article, again, is called Jeremiah 17, 9 and the Believer. We all know it. I know I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, but there's still something wrong on the inside that needs sanctified, and there's a whole boatload of sanctification that still needs to take place in my life. Let's look at some definitions now that we're getting a little taste of the heart. So that was Jeremiah 17:9. Let's finish with some definitions, and I'm about to overwhelm you, so don't say I didn't warn you. So hopefully we will not have a conflict, but if I move too quickly with the slides. So here's what I'm trying to do as a biblical counselor. I am trying to demonstrate that this is truly biblical counseling and that I'm not just a biblical counselor in desperate search of a theory for counseling, that this is really what the Bible has to say about humans and what makes them tick. So what's the heart? In my heart diagram, I have that it's the inner man, and it's the inner man in contrast with the outer man. Here are the most important ways to understand. And number two is the most important way to understand the heart. And this is from a famous Hebrew lexicon. The Hebrew word, in case you like this kind of stuff, is lev. You can put it in English as L-E-V. Lev is the Hebrew word. What is the heart? Your mind, so your thought life tells you about your heart. Your affections, that's a good Jonathan Edwards word, if you're familiar with America's most famous theologian, Jonathan Edwards. Affections, the things that stir you on the inside. Affections would be like, what are your hopes? And the opposite, hopelessness. What's causing the hopelessness? What are you trusting in? What do you love? That's what Edwards would call the affections. The mind, the affections, and that overlaps with the emotions. So what are my emotions telling me about what's going on in my inner person and its desires? So my thought life tells me about my heart. My affections, emotions tell me about my heart. And my decision-making tells me about my heart. So when you read the 14 heart questions, guess what you're going to see? They look like just a bunch of random collection of questions. But there's actually some methodology behind it, because every one of those heart questions that's in your bag is a question about thought life, it's a question about emotions, affections, or it's a question about decision making. Mind, will, emotions, and guess what they show us? The desires of the inner person, which is number six, that humans are motivated by appetites and passions. I have things that I'm hungry for. Like, some people seem extraordinarily hungry for the approval of other people. Some people seem extraordinarily hungry to keep their life under control. Some people seem extraordinarily hungry and are passionate about relaxing and entertainment and taking life easy. That's what I'm looking for with my counselees. What's going on down at the base of the triangle that reveals your appetites and passions? And I do that by asking those questions, the 14 heart questions and other questions, to get at their thought life, their emotions, their decision making, etc. Let me give you another one. I really like this. And these are all similar. So you just shorthand it. You don't need to write down all the details. But this is another famous Hebrew lexicon. Kohler Bumgardner says, it's your inner self. We just saw that on the last slide. It's your feelings and emotions. I don't know why they separated those two, but the emotions. So your fears reveal something about what's driving you on the inside. Your worries and anxieties reveal about what drives you on the inside. Why are you inclined the way you are? Culture would say, well, your feelings, emotions, inclinations, your disposition, that's just your personality. So what the culture would call personality, we're saying that's really the heart. That what the Bible calls the heart is really capturing what culture would say, that's the makeup of your personality and why you respond to life the way you do. And I know there's other mysteries to personality there that we don't have time to explore. But emotions, inclinations, disposition, will, your reasoning, we already saw this with Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10, that it has to do with the thought life. Now I'm really going to overwhelm you. Brace yourself. So there you go. Just don't write the whole thing down. Just kind of capture it. The only reason I have the first quote up there from the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament is because they say, brilliant man who was the main editor, one of the main editors for Theological Word Book, a guy named Gleason Archer, he says, or they say, heart, lave, is the richest biblical term for the totality of man's inner or immaterial nature. So this whole idea of the heart with its thinking, your thought life's part of your heart, your decision-making reveals your heart, your emotions and what stirs you, affections, reveal your heart, and you put all those together, your mind, your will, your emotions. Another verse that maybe is coming to your mind is where your treasure is, there your heart is also. What's motivating you on the inside? That all of it is revealing the appetites and passions of the inner person. Which was on the last slide. This is not in your notes. New Wilson's Old Testament Word Study says the heart's the seat of feeling and the affections. The Hebrews regard it more generally as likewise the seat of the intellect. The heart is the base. It's the bottom of the triangle. The heart is what we're about to see in our next session is what Scripture would say is your worship center. It's the deepest part of our being. And I want to see what the people that are in conflict that I'm trying to help are bowing down to and serving to such an extent they're willing to fight to get it. This is so important to me. My desires for control or my desires to keep you happy are so important to me that I'm so afraid of what you're going to think that I don't bring up issues, even though they're causing all kinds of problems. I avoid the issue and I don't do conflict resolution because I'm so afraid what you're going to think if I bring up the issue. Or being in control is so important to me that I'll bring up the issue whether you like it or not. And even if you're not prepared to hear the conversation, I'm going to force it on you because that's really important to me to stay on top of things and to be in control. I'm really trying to get at the bottom of the triangle, what is being served that then influences the 7 character traits and is influencing the 6 relationship skills. And I'm helping them see a visual. Here's your triangle husband. Here's your triangle wife. Do you guys see why you interact with each other the way you do? Do you see why you fight about the things that you do? Let's close in prayer for now. And the next time we're going to take this the next step and think about why the heart is about worship. And that's going to be really important because if it's about false worship on the right side, it can be about true worship on the left side. And I love talking about that topic. Let me pray with you. Lord God, thank you for giving us your word as an x-ray machine into relationships so that we can grow in discernment and wisdom, not only for our own lives about why do we do relationships the way we do, but so that we can be better, more equipped, more astute helpers of others. Thank you for each person here, and I'm so grateful, Lord, for each one here that they would invest a Friday evening and a Saturday to prioritize being together, studying your word. So I would ask your blessing on them. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon audio from Faith Bible Church. Feel free to share. We only ask that you do not alter the content in any way and that you do not charge for it. Visit us online at fbchurch.org for more sermons, articles, and other resources, as well as information about our ministries.